This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
The first question written out is, where would you suggest Christians focus their time, energy, and money to best reconstruct our nation? My answer to that is that there is no general answer that is appropriate. I cannot generalize. I think the way in which you use your life, what kinds of things you get involved in, where you put your money to support the reformation of all areas of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ is going to depend upon the kinds of interests that God gives you in gifts and special abilities, and particularly opportunity. Not everyone is called to be out on the front lines opposing abortion. I praise God that there are so many here in Canada and in the States who do that. But if you'll understand me, I think, if I tell you, if I were to do that, I could not write books and do conferences to try to activate more Christians to do things. And so in the same way, you may have a calling and opportunity from God to reconstruct an area of life or to exercise Christian influence in a way that somebody else doesn't. I couldn't possibly generalize where your money should go. Of course, if I played my cards right, I would tell you all the most important thing is to send money to the Southern California Center for Christian Studies. But I know better. I would certainly be grateful if some of you would think that we are worthy of that support. Our ministry needs it. We really want to get this word out. But there are all kinds of worthy causes and different opportunities you have. Number two, do the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28 still apply to us today? Are we to expect such material blessing for covenant faithfulness and cursing for unfaithfulness? My own conviction is that these blessings and cursings, which were specifically given for Old Testament Israel in the land, do not literally apply to those that are not the people of God constituted as a nation in the land of promise. However, having said that, because there is an international nation, I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms, but that's what Jesus talks about. The kingdom is given to a nation producing the fruits thereof, and we know that nation is not France or Canada or England or the United States and so forth. There is an international body of Christ, the church, which is his nation. And because what God, it would take a long time to explain this. Maybe if you invite me back, I'll do a series on the promised land and all the biblical imagery that is there. But I am confident that when the Bible talks to us about the promised land in the Old Testament, it is speaking, It is speaking about part for whole. That is, it's a small microcosm of what God's true kingdom is, and that's the entire world. One of the ways in which I'll prove that to you, if you have me back, is you will notice that in Romans 4, when Paul refers to the promise given to Abraham that he would be heir of Palestine, it turns out, Paul doesn't say it right. I mean, if you wanted to, you could say, well, there goes the inerrancy of Scripture. God did not say what Paul said, because you know what Paul says? To Abraham, God promised that he'd be heir of the world. Well, but Paul got it right theologically, because what God promised Abraham in terms of that narrow strip of land called Palestine was only a small picture of the bigger reality that God's kingdom is the world. So in that sense, the international nation, God's people, throughout Palestine, which is to say the world, God's kingdom, will enjoy the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 and the curses of Deuteronomy 28 in an indirect way. It's not going to be the same as a particular people in a particular land, but there is an analogy and a general truth to that, that we will be blessed culturally and cursed culturally according to our obedience and disobedience. Number three, many pastors of Reformed churches attend secular universities as part of their studies. Do you see this as wrong in light of what you said earlier about education? This is a tough question. I'll admit that to you. You may not accept my answer, but let me give you something to chew on. I think it has to be said as a matter of preference that even in higher education, post-high school, university education, it would be preferable for you to study under those who accept the lordship of Jesus Christ and are trying to apply the law of God to everything that they do. That obviously would be preferable. But you know what? That preference doesn't exist for many of us. There aren't many Christian universities. Now, I know you'll tell me that there are Christian colleges. And I'm going to step on toes if I say too much. But I know a great deal about the Christian college scene. After all, I lecture there, and I'm concerned with Christian education. But I must say they are deplorably weak in terms of what I'm talking about as Christian education. And so it doesn't do any good to go to a Christian college if it's only Christian in name and not in methodology and substance. So for many people, that is not an option. When I wanted to go to graduate school in philosophy and get a PhD in a way that I thought would help me minister in the kingdom and for the sake of Jesus Christ, there are no Christian philosophy departments that I could choose from. The best I could do is choose a department where there was a Christian who was outspoken and made every effort to apply his Christianity to his studies, which I did. Don't happen to agree with my advisor on all things. I love him in the Lord, think he's a wonderful Christian man. But if I had to go to graduate school, I wanted to do that rather than just to jump in with all the pagans and take my licks. It would certainly be preferable. The question, however, has to do whether it is ethically wrong. And for this, if we're going to get precise, I think that you have to draw a distinction at some point between preparatory education and then the education of adults. I haven't found the right language for that yet, but bear with me. Preparatory education is that training that puts the law of God on the hand and on the forehead and so forth. The education, what's called the education of adults, is really going out to the world with the law of God on your forehead and hand and encountering the world and trying to bring dominion, you know, in whatever area of study that you are pursuing for the sake of God. Some people would say at high school graduation is where you make the break. Other people would say at college graduation. My own personal view is, and this is amenable to further investigation and persuasion, I believe that up through high school, students should be under Christian instructors. And our assumption is that by that point, they have been prepared for the world. They now become adults in a way similar to the bar mitzvah of Jewish children. Now, the bar mitzvah has become a silly social custom among the Jews, to be honest with you. But it had a legitimate historical function. That's where a boy has learned the law and now becomes a man. I like that idea. Okay? I wish that our Christian schools really taught the law and teach our children to see things in a Christian way. But then they are bar mitzvahs. They become, you know, a son of the statute, a son of the law, when they graduate, and then they go out as adults and encounter the world, whether it be college, graduate school, or what have you. Number four, how are we to conduct ourselves as Reconstructionists in churches that are either ignorant of theonomy or hostile to it? I believe that your attempt to reform your church should be done with the most evident fruit of the Spirit. It must be done in a way that shows that you are not there because you are arrogant, because you wish to exercise authority, be on a power trip, show people up. Now, I know no one would ever say that's their motives, but hey, I've been at this for a few years, and I know my own heart, and I've seen the problems of others, and I have to tell you, we have to worry about that. Our highest and legitimate desire to see our church reformed does not give us the freedom to act contrary to the law of God. And the law of God includes Proverbs, includes the fruit of the Spirit, and calls on you to behave in a way that is humble as well as bold. And so that's the first thing I would say, is don't bring disgrace to the cause by your demeanor and your attitude. Secondly, I would have you all remember, as I try to remember myself, that we did not come to these convictions overnight. And we did not come to these convictions all at once. And so try to remember that as you're trying to reform your church or your whatever Christian group you are in. Don't expect of others what you didn't see already in yourself. Give them time to grow. Let them be teachable little by little, line upon line. Realize that different people grow and are educated at different rates. Some people will see the light, quote unquote, boom, just like that. And then it will start making all sorts of major differences in their family life, in their political life, and all that. Other people don't see it that quickly. They don't catch the implications. Be patient to that fact. And then finally, I have to say that if you are in a church that truly is hostile to the law of God, and that cannot be reformed, you need to leave that church. It is a mark of a new covenant believer that the law is written on the heart. Now, there may be a lot of overlay of confusion and theologically misguided teaching and personal animosity and lack of sanctification. But if in the end you're in a group which cannot get rid of its hostility to the beauty of God's law, you need to go somewhere else. Paul says he delights in the law of God after the inward man. And if in the end your church does not manifest in some degree that same delighting in the law of God, well, I guess I've stepped on enough toes, I might as well step on a few more. You have to begin asking whether you really are in a Christian church. And by that, I do not mean that they will not profess the name of Christ. But in the end, we can deny Christ by our doctrine as well as deny Christ by our labels and names. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if any man teaches the breaking of the least of these commandments, teaches, not just does the breaking, but teaches that it's all right to break the least of these commandments, he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. Number 5, what is the difference between Reformed Dominion Theology and Charismatic Dominion Theology? Do you see grounds for fellowship with Charismatics then? Do you consider most Charismatic churches to be true churches? Okay, the difference between Reformed Dominion Theology and Charismatic Dominion Theology, I guess the charismatic gifts, huh? Probably the major difference. Now, the difficulty is, even though I have written, some major works in Reconstructionist thought, I don't really have a firsthand knowledge of what's going on out there in the world. That's why it's always exciting to go to new places and have conferences like this. Because I go home and I say, there are 7,000 that haven't bent the knee. Thank you, Lord. We really aren't alone. But there are so many different groups out there that are pursuing Reconstructionist thought with one variation or another, that it's very difficult for me to give you any accurate generalization and answer the question. Some charismatic dominion theology that I'm aware of is really strange and worries me. Has some views which I think go way beyond the legitimacy of God's word. Others, on the other hand, I'm very happy about. I have 3 or 4 charismatic churches where judging from what the people say and do, very welcome. I love preaching for them. Not the way I worship God. I mean, the way and the free praise of God and prayers and so forth, where everybody's saying their own things, still scare me every time they do it. But nevertheless, I love worshiping with them. I have no intention of putting down my own home and heritage, the Reformed churches, but I do believe we Reformed people could learn to be a little more happy about our worship and a little more excited, and the charismatics can show us that. That isn't to say that I accept all the distinctives of charismatic theology. I do not. I have tapes on it and so forth. But from what I've told you, I think you can tell, I do believe that fellowship is possible, and it can be very sweet and very positive. I think they can teach me. I hope I can teach them. One charismatic church in Southern California has me coming and teaching their 40 elders systematic theology. Isn't that something? There's a charismatic church asking a Reconstructionist, a Calvinist, to come in and teach them theology. That's exciting. Okay? I know better than to go someplace and to try to foment dissent. I told the pastor, I'm here to strengthen your ministry where it overlaps. I'm not here to cause trouble. So I don't go in there and talk about the charismatic gifts on which we have a difference of opinion. But you know what? Please don't let it get back to them. I believe that if we learn the system of doctrine all around the question of charismatic gifts, and if they learn that pretty well, eventually they too are going to have to give up the charismatic gifts because it's all tied together. But anyway, I do think that we can have a lot of good fellowship with charismatic people that hold to the Reformed faith and want to see the world reconstructed. Do I consider most charismatic churches to be true churches? Let me tell you what my attitude is. I'm in no position to say I don't know most charismatic churches, but my feeling is yes. When I say my feeling, I don't mean to take away anything. All I'm getting at is that's my heart attitude. I assume that they are, but I haven't done the survey to answer you specifically. Number 6. A newly saved husband is convinced of the need for Christian education, but his unsaved wife is vehemently opposed. What should he do? Should he have his unsaved wife teach their children Christian education? Also, what should a believing wife do if there's resistance from her husband? Well, the one thing I can say for this group is, you know the tough questions to ask. Wow. A newly saved husband is convinced of the need for Christian education. His wife is opposed. What should he do? He should obey God rather than men and women. If God has given him the moral obligation to see his children raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, he must do it even as his wife kicks and screams about it. So that means he's going to need to go out and find a Christian school to enroll them in. Because the next question, I think, I hope, is obvious to all of us. Should he have his unsaved wife teach them Christian education? Of course not. She's not able to. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. Well, what should a believing wife do if there's resistance from her husband? Now we have a tougher situation because God tells women that they're to be in submission to their husband. And so what the unbelieving wife is going to have to do if she cannot sweet-talk her unbelieving husband into having the kids put into a Christian school is that she's going to have to honor the authority of her husband, because you have to understand God nowhere says that the only way to approach Christian education is by having them in a Christian school. God would say, don't have them in a non-Christian school, but because of her husband's authority, she's going to have to put up with that. But then, you know, she's going to have to work overtime, isn't she? To spend time with her children. To do what we don't believe is the proper choice if you have option, and that's counteract what they're being taught in school, so that she spends even more time praying and going over the Bible and discussing cultural things and historical things and scientific things with them from a Christian perspective. And if she's newly converted, you know what that means? She has a great task of educating herself so she can keep ahead of her children and educating them. Number 7, as a mother, how do I pray for my rebellious God-denying daughter? How do I know whether she is or isn't one of God's predestined? Well, I don't know who wrote this question, but I'm sorry. I know how much I love my own children. And if I had a child that was in this attitude, I know it would just break my heart. I'm sure it breaks yours. And though I don't know your name, I will pray for you. How do you know whether she is one of God's predestined? You know the tree by its fruit. And at this point, if your daughter is rebellious and denies God, then you have no reason and no assurance that your daughter belongs to the Lord. But let's say your daughter has been baptized, covenant child, at this point is acting like an Esau, an Ishmael. You can trust the promises of God. He is a covenant-keeping and faithful God. And you must do what God has called on you to do if there be any hope for the salvation of your daughter. There's a passage that is often misunderstood by Christians, especially in Reformed circles. It's not a good reading of the Hebrew, but it's gotten out, and it has really done a lot of damage in destroying a confidence of Christian parents. And that passage in Proverbs says, raise up a child. This is the way it's usually translated. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Christian parents look at that, and they say, well, then I've obviously failed. That is not what the verse says. God gives no guarantee. Covenant children will all be saved. If he did, there wouldn't be the story of Jacob and Esau in the Bible. Proverbs says, raise up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Which is to say, you let a child have his way, he'll be molded into his autonomous, rebellious patterns. The hope that you have is that if you refuse to let your child continue in these paths, if you exercise the discipline God gives you, I don't know how old your daughter is. She may be past spanking. She may be at the point where she needs to have other kinds of sanctions applied to her. But if you are consistent in doing that, the Proverbs promises us that discipline drives the foolishness out of children. And in the end, of course, God is so sovereign that even if your child grows up and leaves the home, still rebellious and denying God, the hound of heaven can find her. I don't know what else I can tell you. I'm sorry. Number 8. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. How do you see this law being obeyed pragmatically in America? I'm not sure what this means. That is, from a practical standpoint, how do I see us ever coming to obey this law? Or does this mean, how do I see this taking place right now in America? I assume it's the former. I don't see America or Canada, for that matter, doing many of the Old Testament laws or following those penal sanctions until we see a great deal more evangelism on the part of the Christian church and nurture in Christian theology so that people learn to obey God and to see their obligation in all areas of life. I mean, if I cannot convince the majority of Christian churches that we ought to use the Old Testament law, how are we going to convince the society around about it? So the only way in which I see social reform ultimately coming about is going to be through evangelistic success and prayer. And we're going to have to convince people of the wisdom of God's ways and show that it's to their advantage. Now, I think I could give you, even off the cuff, kind of an illustration of how you would do that with this one, but I'm going to take another one that's more obvious, and all of you, I think, will see right away. How can we convince people that homosexuals should not be allowed to just openly practice their perversion? Well, there may have been a time, a number of years ago, when people would just have to have in their heart of hearts this notion that it's sexually perverse to act this way. And then they'd have to submit to the law of God. But you know, when a society does not keep the law of God, when it breaks the law of God in the end, the law of God breaks it. And in America, we are facing a grave crisis, social health crisis of huge proportions, because we have been tolerant toward the practice of homosexuality. Now, in a case like that, you have kind of an in when you're trying to argue your point of view with people by saying, you see, if we'd listen to God, He knows better. We wouldn't be facing this kind of a problem. So there are pragmatic benefits to keeping the law of God that we can use to get the attention of even the unbelieving world. But in the end, I don't think that the law of God will ever be kept in a nation unless the nation is pervasively converted. Remember, the nations are going to flow into Mount Zion, which is the church. And there hear the law of God. I don't believe we're going to make a whole lot of progress. We still are supposed to try and be out there and do it. But I don't see us doing a lot just going outside of Mount Zion, outside of the church, and trying to make God's law palatable to a culture that hates God. 9. Do you understand how God will bring about Isaiah 66:25 about the animals changing? No. Number 10. I wish I could escape the... My conviction right now, and I'm open to change my mind. I've changed it once, at least once in my whole life. I changed my mind once. No, I've changed my mind about this text once. I now am convinced that Isaiah 66:25 has nothing to do with the animals changing. I believe it's a figure of speech. And it talks about the kind of peace that we're going to have on earth, and the illustration comes from the animal world. Okay? I may be wrong. I see you all grabbing your Bibles. I'm in trouble now. Number 10. How can we be responsible for a wicked act when God predetermines the act? Are you expounding hard determinism, soft determinism? Actually, I'm not expounding either one of them, because both the hard and soft determinists misunderstand the nature of the question here. Anyone who wants to pursue that with me through a course of study or writing, I'll be glad to get into the details philosophically. I believe... The best way to understand this is in terms of dual causality. That when I do something, let's say I choose to rob a liquor store, that I am causing that act by choosing to do it, and God is causing that act by predestining that it take place. And that God's causality does not interfere with my causality in the sense that now I've become a puppet or some kind of a computer-programmed robot or something like that. I could choose otherwise, but I don't. And the reason I don't is because God predestined from all eternity what I would do in robbing the liquor store. Now, God's reason for predestinating that, however, was for His own glory and to bring about His purposes on earth, and therefore is righteous in what He has done. My reason, however, has nothing to do with glorifying God, does it? And that's why I am held accountable and guilty, even though God is righteous in what He does. In the end, we cannot escape the fact that there's a mystery involved here. That God chooses that I do something. Or I'm going to put it better. I'm going to put it harder for you. God predetermines that I freely choose to rob the liquor store. Listen to the whole sentence. He predetermines that I freely choose to rob the liquor store. How can God do that? I don't know. I don't know how He walks on water or rose from the dead or made a virgin have a baby. But I know God can do things that I can't do, and I know there's no logical contradiction in that. Because I'm free in my choice as long as it's not coerced, you know? you come put a gun to my back and say you're going to go in there and rob this liquor store, I'm being coerced. God didn't put a gun to my back. I knew all along I could walk into the liquor store, I could walk past the liquor store and go to the movies instead. I'm free to do that. I'm not a puppet. And yet God, from all eternity, predestined which of those choices I would make. The Westminster Confession tells us that when God providentially orders things, he does them according to the nature of those things that are being ordered. So that when God predestined, say, an apple falling from a tree, then there's no violation of freedom because in the nature of the case, apples don't have free will. Okay? So he respects the nature of apples and the law of gravity when the apple falls from the tree. He worked through that. When he predestines that human beings make choices, he respects the nature of human beings, which is to freely choose things. That's a great mystery, for the Bible says that's how he does it. John Calvin used a tremendous analogy here when he was discussing the relationship of predestination and human freedom and responsibility. Calvin said, God predestined and prophesied that the bones of Jesus would not break. So here's the $64,000 question. Does that mean Jesus had unbreakable bones? Did he? No, he had truly human bones made out of marrow and all the other stuff that goes into bones. They were not unbreakable, but God predestined that they would not break. In the same way, God predestined, to go back to my illustration, that I robbed the liquor store. But that doesn't mean I wasn't free to do otherwise. Just means that God predestined the choice that I would make. It was truly my choice, just like the bones of Jesus were truly bones. 11. How can you please explain the place of the Jews in the new covenant regarding Romans 11:26? Will the entire Israelite nation be saved? Another conference. We'll come back on this one too. I'd love to talk about this. It's a fascinating subject. My interpretation of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is simply this. Paul says that he has a great desire for his kinsmen, for his brothers, according to the flesh. He tells us that Israel has been hardened, has been cast off by God for their rebellion and rejection of the Savior, but it's only temporary. And he says God has this wondrous plan for provoking the Jews to jealousy. What God's going to do is bring widespread salvation to the Gentile world. And he's going to so bless the Gentile world that the Jews are going to look on and say, hey, we want that. And I'm not trying to be ethnic or any slurs here, but you know, God understands the Jews, doesn't he? He really does. When they see the Gentile world being successful and all these good things going on, they're going to say, what have we missed here? And then they're going to come back to the Savior. And then that branch, which was the natural branch, will be grafted back into the olive tree of faith. And Paul says that in this way, all Israel shall be saved. Paul has told us about a widespread conversion of the Gentile nations, and he says, and then the Jews will be saved in a widespread fashion. Are we to read that as a literal statement, each and every Jew? No, I don't think so. Paul is speaking in generalities, even as he is about the Gentile world. But he says, when the widespread success of evangelism in the Gentile world provokes the Jews to jealousy, then all Israel is going to be saved. And what will then happen? It will be like life from the dead for the world. That's what an age of spiritual blessing is going to be. That's one of the key passages, by the way, for proving the postmillennial vision of history. Number 12. What is considered work and what isn't with regard to the Lord's Day? Yeah, I'm going to do that in 2 minutes here. I've got a tape or two on that in my tape catalog that can go into it in greater detail. It says, if you are employed in work which is considered an essential service, do you miss work that day finding another job, or are you permitted to work that day? In other words, are there any exceptions? The Reformed churches have taught for years, not always with the greatest lucidity or consistency in application, but nevertheless properly, the principle is this, that work of necessity and mercy may be done on the Lord's Day. A work of necessity means someone's got to cook the food, or at least set the table, or whatever it may be. A work of mercy would be taking your ox out of the ditch, or a nurse working at the local hospital, or a fireman who's on duty in order to save life, that sort of thing. I think the Bible warrants those exceptions. What may you do on the Lord's Day? Well, let me tell you what you may not do. You may not engage in commercial transactions for your own profit. Okay? Now, if you're listening closely, you know there's another side to this. Does that mean that you may not enjoy commercial transactions? That is to say, that are profiting somebody else? Can you go to a restaurant on the Lord's Day? I'm going to leave that an open question for you. It is certainly wrong for you to open a restaurant on the Lord's Day. Okay? Can you study on the Lord's Day? Students here want to know, can I study on Sunday, Dr. Bonson? I say, what is your calling in life? What is your ordinary six-day work? Study. I say, well, then you can't do it on the Lord's Day because it's a holy day. It's to be separate and set apart. What if I study my Bible assignment? No, because you're studying your Bible assignment not out of purely initiated, voluntary desire to know more about the Lord. You're studying that particular assignment to get ready for Monday's quiz. No, that still works. So we have to remember the Lord's Day is a day that is holy. So we don't do our ordinary labors, and it's not a day where we are to commercially profit from people. And it is a day where we are set apart a time to worship Him, to fellowship with His people. And my own conviction is also to rest our bodies and be prepared for another week's work. 13, what message do you leave with an unbeliever who will not adopt your presupposition in the truth of God's Word? Well, that all depends on where your conversation with the unbeliever is taking you. Sometimes you leave it right there and say, in a sense, I just leave you in the hands of God. You know very well that you know this God, you are suppressing the truth, and you will answer to Him one day. Sometimes it's just that blunt. Other times it is, well, let's get together tomorrow at coffee break and talk a bit more and continue this sort of thing. What you want to leave the unbeliever facing, I think, ultimately, is the challenge of the Apostle Paul. Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? When the unbeliever says, well, I can't answer all your questions, but I'm sure that there's an answer to these things, and I sometimes leave that with him. I say, okay, well, at this point, you know the foolishness of your own philosophy. And so at this point, you're under obligation to turn from that foolishness. But if you want to rather pursue the fool's errand and look for other options, then I'll see you next week. We'll talk some more. 14. How does postmillennialism deal with 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and Revelation 20, verse 9? Yet the kingdom of God is to continue to grow and become victorious before Christ's second coming. Okay, you're going to get a real quick answer here. And for that reason, it will not be adequate. That's all I can offer. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, what's Paul talking about when he refers to the falling away coming and the man of sin being revealed, who is the son of perdition? My own conviction, this doesn't come like, you know, hey, I woke up one day and read it. I mean, I've done a lot of study on that. I've taught a lot of students eschatology, and some of them have gone out and have written on this passage and done a wonderful job. My own conviction is that's already happened. That's past. So that doesn't prevent the Lord from coming. Because the revelation of the son of perdition was the coming of the beast, which was the emperor of Rome persecuting the Christian church. Okay? He is the man of lawlessness, the one who says, not God's law on the forehead, but my law, the man of lawlessness, Revelation 13. And we know that Revelation 13 refers to a political ruler in the day of John himself, because John is given an interpretation of the seven heads of the beast in chapter 17. A double imagery, the angel tells John, the heads stand for the hills of Rome, the city set on seven hills. That's where Babylon the whore lies over the heads of the seven heads of the beast. And he says those are seven mountains or hills, which is, you know, everyone in those classic literature knows Rome is the city set on seven hills. Okay, so it's the city of Rome. But then he says there's another way you can understand the seven heads. The angel tells John the seven heads are king, that is, they are ruler. The beast is the empire, so the head of the beast is the head of the empire, is the emperor, the king. And here's what John is told in Revelation 17. Five of the heads have fallen. One now is, and the seventh, when it comes, will reign but a short time. We know that the book of Revelation was written then during the reign of the sixth emperor of Rome and was a reference to that particular emperor as the beast. Who was the sixth emperor of Rome? If you number in the way that the Jews did, you have to begin with Julius Caesar. Please remember that. They considered Julius Caesar an emperor. As a king of the empire, he certainly was, whether he finally got the title before he died or not. He was the first emperor of Rome. And if you number down, starting with Julius Caesar, the sixth emperor of Rome is Nero. Nero was known to the Jews, as we know from the documents of Mirabaad, as Neron Kaisron. It's the Greek version of his name. And if you add up the numerical equivalent of Neron Kaisron, it's 666. You can read more on this, but I have no doubt in my own mind that 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about the man of lawlessness who is the beast, and the beast was Nero. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 9, if the kingdom is to continue victorious, I won't look it up because we're out of time. Why is it that there's going to be a final apostasy if the kingdom of Jesus Christ is to grow and be victorious? I don't know. And God doesn't owe me an answer in order for me to believe that that's the way he's going to wind everything up. But for some reason, he's going to bring about this marvelous victory for the gospel that goes on for a long period of time. And at the very end, he's going to let Satan go to bring it all to nothing as a segue to the coming of Jesus Christ in judgment. I can offer you some suggestions, but I don't think anyone can tell you the Bible tells for this reason. It seems to me that one of the reasons he might do that is a way of contrasting what human beings do in their own ability to what happens when his grace and power are operative. God, I think, may bring a period at the very end so that we remember that all that blessing that we have known has only been due to his grace. And I think it is the stepping stone to Christ returning in judgment which is necessary to reveal the full character of God. And so to set up that day of judgment in the manifestation of his glory, he will allow the world to fall away for a brief period into apostasy. And if any of you have thought more about that and have explanations, I'd be glad to hear them. 15. In your two-tape set on postmillennialism, you argued against an imminent rapture from 2 Thessalonians 2:2, saying as though the day of Christ is at hand. I'd really have to listen to the tape. I'm not really sure what you're referring to. As though the day of Christ is at hand. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. To the end that you not be quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, as if the day of the Lord is just at hand. By the way, it's the American Standard Version. That's the way it translates it, just at hand. Every translation I have seen uses had come rather than at hand. Well, come see mine. Yes, there's one that says at hand. Is at hand a correct translation of the verse? As far as I know, it is. Now, as though the day of the Lord had come. Does anyone in the audience have a New American Standard Version, by any chance? You could tell me what it says. Okay, New International Version. We have all King James Versions out there? Is that right? Don't get me into that. Okay, I can't really do a whole lot with you without filling out my Greek Testament and finding out, and I don't have it here. I apologize. Haven't memorized the entire Greek Bible yet. Number 16, where does the thousand-year reign fit in the post-mill system? There's two answers to that. The more common answer is the 1,000-year reign of Christ began at his first advent, particularly at the ascension, where he is enthroned at the right hand of God and now rules until he returns again. Yes, that's more than 1,000 years, but then the Lord owns the cattle on more than 1,000 hills, too. Well, the psalmist says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I've always wondered about, why do premillennialists get so messed up about that? That's a poetic expression. It means a long period of time, 1,000 years over against the short period of time that Satan will be loosed. It's not all that hard to understand. The Bible tells us the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does any premillennialist think that means he doesn't own the cattle elsewhere? No, it's just the way of speaking. Where does the 1,000-year reign fit in? Well, I believe it's between his first advent and his second advent. However, historically, there have been some postmillennialists who would say Christ began to reign at his first advent, but as we move toward what they called the latter-day glory, that is, we start seeing you know, the change of the world to a more Christian principle and more nations becoming Christian nations. As we enter into the latter-day glory, they would say that's when the thousand-year reign begins. That's when the millennium began. I prefer, as I've already told you, the first view. Number 17. Does your view of post-mill include a final battle between God and Satan right before the second coming? Or do you see the reigning victorious church greeting her master with no final battle taking place? Well, in a sense, you already know the answer. I believe that there will be a final battle and a final apostasy. And that is going to be the step or the transition to the day of final judgment. I don't believe that Christ will return upon a saved world, except in the sense that it has already been saved previously. But at the time of his return, it will be a world in rebellion, and that's why he comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not the gospel. Well, I apologize for the quickness of some of those answers and my inability to answer some of them, but I hope that in one way or another I've helped you to get a start on thinking these things through more clearly, and that you will appreciate more and more that Jesus truly is the Lord over every area of life. And if you can be back, I'll see you tomorrow.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.